Now, for the last time, here are is the outline of each one of the letters, and we all know this. You can say them with me. We start with a description of the speaker. We go to what he knows, your strengths, your needs, his counsel, a warning, a promise, and then that great last line, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're going to come back to that outline at the end tonight. But tonight we have probably the most well-known letter from the seven letters, the letter to Laodicea. And we're going to go ahead and try again, because Josh, I tell you, Josh has been on it every single service. Thank you, Josh. We're going to try to do the video. But I want to show you first on the map. We see Laodicea, and we're going to come back and look at this map in a second, because there's some things I want you to see right around here, but here so that you can find them on the map now. So when you pull out and you open up a map, this is Turkey. Over here, this is Greece, so you can find it real easy. This is Turkey. We have Ephesus going up to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and a little circle on the mail route. So you ready for the letter? All right, let's go.
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, so the last of our letters, and just a couple things that I want to show you here, and how privileged I was to go to Turkey when I did, because what you're seeing here in the background, this is a 4th century church that was built. The Bishop of Laodicea requested at the Council of Nicaea in 325, requested permission to build a church in Laodicea, received that permission, and in the 4th century, this church was built. It was buried under dirt for many, many years. It was discovered in 2010, but the time to dig it out had not come. But because of the pandemic, everything closed down, and there was no travel, there was no people coming through. They took time and hired and dug in 2020, dug all of this stuff out. So it's still in the process. That's why this roof is over it, so the workers can come in and dig without the sun shining down on them, and then they'll take that roof off and show that. So it was a great time to go, because if I had gone just 2 years earlier, this wouldn't have been there. And this was a great example of an early Byzantine church. And you'll notice in all of the long dresses, and this is a head covering that for the videos I took off. But in Turkey, of course, is a Muslim country. And so in that, as respect, when you go to other countries, you want to respect their cultures and their needs. And I admit I did wear pants underneath because sometimes it was windy, but it was just kind of nice having a dress and a head covering. I didn't have to do my hair, didn't have to worry about any of that. It was really kind of nice. I'm thinking we should bring the head covering back. It was actually kind of cool. All righty. So as we get into the church, and I wish we had had time to go through some pictures from each of these churches more than we did, because some of the pictures are very informative. But we didn't have time to do that, and that's all okay, because they would have been more exciting to me than to you probably. But let's go along with some background, and then we're going to get in scripture. You ready? Because the church in Laodicea, just as much as any of the others, is a very personal letter from someone very much aware of where they live, what their history is, the kinds of things that are on their mind, and he speaks in a language that they understand. And this is very, very important. I was talking to someone online on Facebook about a week ago, and he was a little concerned about a movie that was coming out that was about Christ. And he said, I just hope they don't do anything with the scriptures. They need to just take the King James and stick to the and just read that and dramatize it. And I reminded him, you know, it was in the scriptures in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra is my favorite Old Testament character. And it says that as he read the scriptures, he gave the sense so the people were able to understand. Every time your pastor steps into the pulpit, that is his goal. As he reads the scriptures, to give the sense so that you understand in a language with illustrations that will be meaningful to you. Because that's helpful, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, nobody wants to come and sit and listen to somebody tell you something that goes right over your head. So it's good when we can do that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. When he gives these letters, he's speaking a language that they understand. So let's just take a look at them. Now, Laodicea is a very strategic city that is placed at the crossroads of two crucial trading routes. And I want to show you a picture of that. I guess I didn't put that there. I put it somewhere else. So let's go back to it. If you take a look here, here's Laodicea. And you'll see we've got a road coming down here that's coming out from the coast at Pergamum. And it's going to trace down here and then come over and join this road to go out to the east over here to where Persia is and then down south to Syria. So not only is it at this road, but we've got the road coming from over here going across and going straight over to the east. So this is a well-traveled road. And if you're on a crossroads, on a well-traveled road, then you're in a good place to do business. Right?
Yes.
Yeah. Like our church here probably isn't the best place to set up a commercial trading center because we don't get that much traffic. In the mornings, I've been out walking down the road down here, and walk for about a half hour, and maybe five cars come by and try not to run over me because there's no sidewalk. So it's not the best place for commercial trading, right? But if you are a city on two major trade routes, and these are the major roads, that's going to be a big deal for you. And that's exactly where Laodicea is. It's at the crossroads of two of these trading routes, and because of that, it's a prosperous commercial center. Now, this is not an old city. We learned yesterday morning that Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities, but Laodicea is the second youngest. It's only about 50, 60 years older than Philadelphia. These cities were created for the purpose of providing a need for the current leader at that time, which at that point was the Lydians. Now, some of the things that it was known for, banking. If you were at a crucial trading point, and we can't see it there because the names aren't on there, but we're at a crucial trading place between several different localities. And each of these localities in ancient times, before the Romans, has different currency. Now, if you want to make a little bit of money, here's what you do. You find a place where you've got a lot of people coming from different localities that have different currencies that they're going to need to trade. So if they're coming from, let's say, if Louisiana and Mississippi had different money, and anybody that was from Mississippi came down into Louisiana, they had to change their money into Louisiana money. And anybody going the other way would have to trade their money to Mississippi money, right? Well, see, for that service, you can give a little surcharge for that, right?
Yes.
So you bring me $10 of Mississippi money, I'll give you $10 of Louisiana money minus a buck. 10% fee for my trouble of trading you the money. And if you're the only one in the business, you think you might do pretty good? So this is a money trading. So if you think of the money traders back in the New Testament, this is a city of money traders. And they made a lot of money out of doing this. Another thing that they're really, really known for is their textile industry. Specifically, they had been able to do some crossbreeding of sheep. And if I were to show you pictures from when I was there, there's sheep all over the place. They run through the streets, they run through the thing, that and cats. Cats. So I had a cat in my hotel room. I just left the door open to go get my suitcase, and I came back in, and there was a cat in the bathroom. That's just kind of how it works. But they had these crossbred sheep, and they had been able to crossbreed the sheep in such a way that the sheep had developed a raven black wool. And so this is very popular because, one, you can make it cheaper because you don't have to use dye. You know, most of the time your sheep, it's not the best color. And so you've got to take all that trouble, you've got to dye, that adds to the expense. But if you can get the wool already a color that's going to be popular and exotic around the area and not have to spend your extra money on dye, but you can sell it because it's unique and you're the only one that has that particular color, you think you might make some money? Yeah, so this is the Oscar de la Renta. This is Paris of Asia Minor. And they made a ton of money on these textiles. Another thing, along with, you remember that we talked about the Asclepion, the hospital that we had. We have here as well an Asclepion, not as big as the one we saw before, but this one was known for a specialty. There was a special powder that came from Phrygia, and this is part of that, that could be ground down and mixed with some other chemicals other herbs that grew here, and they served as an eye salve that would help you. It wouldn't heal blindness, but it would bring back clarity. If your eyes were cataracts and things like that, rubbing this on could help to lessen some of the problems with cataracts. And so this is a very important thing. And people would come all over to Laodicea and Phrygia to buy this eye salve. They also made one for the ears that was very popular. Now, another thing that we see, and this is very interesting, like we said with Philadelphia, remember how we said it was located on a volcanic region? And so they had a lot of earthquakes. We see the same thing in Laodicea. But because of Laodicea being so close to a volcanic region, you've got some interesting things. And one of them are the hot springs that pop up. Now, just to the north of Laodicea is Hierapolis. And they had hot water from all of these hot springs that are coming up from the volcanic activity. And so these are medicinal. And people will go there. Have you ever heard of a Turkish bath? Yeah, so when I was there, I did a Turkish bath, and it was so fun. I thought about showing you pictures, but I look really stupid in the pictures, so I didn't want to burden you with those, because they make you wear a little hat, and I look very silly in the little hat. But what you do is you start off in some lukewarm water. The temperature there in the bath was said 40 degrees Celsius. So it's a little warmer than lukewarm, but not real hot. And so you spend just about 15 minutes in that water and get your body acclimated to that. And then you go immediately into a bath that is very, very hot. They recommend for your first time through it that you stay no more than about 3 minutes. You get in, start to acclimate. And then as soon as you get out of that really, really hot water, guess what you do? You jump into really, really cold water. And you stay in there. And then you know what you do after you get out of the cold water? You go right back to the lukewarm water, and then the hot water, and then the cold water, and you do that over and over, and they told me that this would happen. I didn't believe them, but it did. After I had done that cycle about 4 times, the water all started to feel the same. It was really weird. I could stay in that hot, hot water that I couldn't stand for 3 minutes. I could stay in there for 15 minutes. And after, at the end of this, they say that you're supposed to get this feeling of euphoria. I can't say I ever got any euphoria, but I did sleep really, really well. So if you ever get a chance to do a Turkish bath, do it, because it's really cool. And so they've got these high, hot waters up in the north at Hierapolis. And at Colossae, which is over in the east, they have these cool, refreshing waters. Because what they have over at Colossae, they're right by the mountains. And the snow stays on the mountains almost year-round. So what they have is that snow melt that consistently through most of the year brings down cold waters from the mountains at Colossae. And so here's Laodicea right in the middle of these two. Colossae has these cold snow melt coming down, and Hierapolis has this really hot water from the volcanic stuff. The trouble is that Laodicea doesn't have good water at all. It's a great place for some reasons, but this was probably the downfall. Here's a city that's got everything it could want, lots of money, it's on a good trade route, but the water is lousy. And so what they had to do was build aqueducts, and I stuck a little picture of it here. This is an ancient, believe it or not, that's a first century aqueduct. And they brought water in from 6 miles away into the city to bring it in. Now, here's an issue with the water there. It is chock full of minerals, and it tastes lousy. And what would happen is that guests in the city, if they got hold of some of the local water that had not been pumped in from somewhere else, their stomach couldn't handle it, and the result was that they would vomit. It just, you know, their stomach couldn't handle it. Those who had lived there for a while, and it's kind of like this, if you've ever traveled to another place where they say don't drink the water, you'll find the locals can drink it and they're fine. You drink it and you're going to be in the bathroom for the next 3 days. That's how Laodicea was, because there was so much minerals in the water, this high carbonate content. Matter of fact, just up by Hierapolis, there's... It's totally white from the residue from all of these minerals. It's actually beautiful, but it makes for lousy water that will make you sick if you're not used to it. So that was kind of a bummer about living in Laodicea. And it was so financially strong. And this is a neat thing. Do you remember when we talked about Philadelphia, for those of you who were here yesterday morning, that they had a great earthquake in AD 17? Remember that? And it leveled the city. It did the same thing in Laodicea, same earthquake. And you remember from Philadelphia that Emperor Tiberius offered a huge amount of money to the cities who had been leveled to rebuild, plus he gave them 5 years of no taxes. And that helped Philadelphia and Laodicea rebuild. But in AD 60, so several decades past, there was another earthquake that did pretty much the same thing. And the emperor offered the same deal to all of the cities. All of the cities accepted the deal from the emperor except one. Guess who didn't want it? Laodicea. They flat out said, we don't need it. We can take care of ourselves. We're wealthy enough. You can keep your money, emperor. We're fine. Perhaps they realized that if you take money from the government, it usually has strings attached. So they were self-sufficient. They were able to take care of their own needs. They didn't need money from somewhere else. They were quite well and good. Thank you very much. Now, I want us to see here some relationship between some cities, because there's three cities here that are sister cities. It's about 10 miles up here to Hierapolis and about 6 miles down here to Colossae. And so these three cities have a long history together. And this is where the hot waters were, this is where the cold waters were, and then we get poor Laodicea in the middle with this little sad water. Now, I want you to take a look at this, because we don't often realize this. We don't know how the church in Laodicea was founded. Remember Sunday morning how we had that whole long thing about how Ephesus got started and Paul was there? And these other churches, they just sort of appear. We don't know how they started or who started them. We just know that by this time in the mid-first century, there they are. But we have some information on Laodicea from a letter that Paul wrote to the church that was just south a little bit, Colossae. What's the name of the letter that Paul wrote to this church? Colossians. Your people are so smart. They must have a good teacher. So Paul wrote a letter down here to this little city of Colossae. And while he was writing in that letter, here's some things that he said. Here in chapter 2, he said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So it would seem like these churches have been planted by someone other than Paul. Paul's never been there. He's not been to Colossae. He's not been to Laodicea. But he has heard of these churches. And while he is in prison in Rome, which is where he's at, his first Roman imprisonment, he writes this letter. Along with it are two other letters. One is a letter to a specific person who happens to be a part of the church in Colossae. His name is Philemon. Have you read that letter? Yeah, he sends that back by his friend Tychicus and then a guy he's met in prison by the name of Onesimus, who was an escaped slave but has gotten saved, and he's sending him back to Colossae. So he's got a letter sent to Philemon, and he's got this letter sent to Colossae, and there's another letter he sends back. He goes on to say, Epaphras, who is one of your number? So where is Epaphras from? Colossae. That's right. Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. The ministry of Epaphras was the ministry of prayer. Oh, we need Epaphrases in our church with a ministry for prayer. He says he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. There's those other two sister cities that are so close to Colossae. He says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. So we already have the church there. And also Nympha and the church that is in her house. So it seems that one of the house churches there in Laodicea, the leader of that church is a woman by the name of Nympha. When this letter is read, that's the letter to the Colossians. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So here we see a circular letter, just like the letters that we have here to Ephesus and Sardis and Smyrna. Everybody's reading everybody else's mail. So when he sends the letter to Colossae, he said, okay, after you guys are done with it, I need you to send it over to Laodicea so that they can read it as well. And he says, just a second. There we go. I saw it. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So he's also sent a letter to them. And so they're supposed to switch letters and read each other's mail. And then say to, And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Later writings in church history say that the first bishop of the church in Laodicea was this guy right here. And so Paul's advice to that leader of the church in Laodicea was take heed, be careful, pay attention to the ministry that you have received in the Lord so that you can get her done. And so we have Laodicea. Did you know that that was mentioned in the Bible in other places besides the letter? Now you do, right there in Colossians. And so there's our church right in between those two. Now let's get into the scripture itself. And we're going to see that he starts off, he says, the Amen. The Amen. Now what on earth is Amen? Amen. It's what we say when there's a point we like, right? We like that point, so we say Amen. When we pray, what do we say at the end of that prayer? Amen. Amen. What on earth does it mean? Let it be. So be it. It is. It's kind of a really majestic sort of way of saying it is what it is. It is what it is. It's one of the few Hebrew words that we've taken and just not translated to something else. It's a Hebrew word that's just been transliterated and put into English, and we just use it. So did you all know you know a Hebrew word? You do. Amen. Hebrew, right there. It means this is truth. It's the same word. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus would teach, sometimes he'd say, verily, verily, I say unto you. And when he'd say that, he was saying, this is an important truth, you need to pay attention. Basically, he was saying, amen, amen, this is truth. You can depend on it. This is established truth. And you notice that he said of himself, I am the truth, right? He didn't say, I teach truth or I explain the truth. He said, I am the truth. And so this is the majestic way of him simply saying the same thing. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. The witness, remember we talked the other day about Marteo, and that's the word here. The witness is someone who can say, this is what happened, I saw it, I can testify to it. What he's saying here is, I'm a witness, I'm going to say what I see, and you can depend on it. And here's some things that we need in a witness. One, this witness doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't make it worse than it is. He doesn't say one thing and makes it, you know, it just bigger and bigger and bigger, like clickbait online, where you read this headline, you go, oh my goodness, and you click it and find out that it's not anywhere near what the headline was. Exaggeration. The other thing that the true witness doesn't do is he doesn't minimize. He doesn't exaggerate and make it worse than it was, but he doesn't minimize and make it better than it is either. And so he's saying, I am true, I will give you what it is, and you can trust that what it is exactly what it is. Faithful and true. I'm not going to exaggerate it. I'm not going to minimize it. I am the beginning of the creation of God. Whoa. What on earth does that mean? Well, I'll tell you, this little word right here where it says beginning, what this means is it's not like the first in a line. What it means is I am the source. I am the one that it all comes from. Everything began with me. Do you remember John writing a little earlier? He said, all things were made by him, and without him, there wasn't anything made that's ever been made. I am the beginning, the source of all creation. Everything that you see begins right here in me. Now, as we're going to find, and as we've read from this letter, he is writing to a church that is rather conceited because of its wealth. Remember? They said, we are rich and we have need of nothing. But to them, he is announcing his wealth. He is announcing his independence. Because I don't need anything from anybody. And you know what he's saying? He said, you see all this stuff that you have? You got all this treasury, and you can trade money, and you've got black wool and beautiful garments and all of this medicine and all this stuff that you have. You know what? All of that really started with me. You think you're all that? Honey, you see the mountain over there in Colossae? Yeah. You see those hot springs up there? Me. That was me. I did that. The source, the beginning of the creation of God. And you know, if you got somebody talking like this, that says, what I'm going to tell you is, it is what it is, it will be exactly what it is, and not only all of that, but anything that ever has been has found its start in me. Now I'm going to talk to you. This is what he says. And by the way, this is the last of his letters. But as Tammy asked yesterday, which one do you think was the hardest for Jesus? And she came in tonight and she says, I think I figured it out. And she was right. This is the saddest of the letters, but yet it is full of the most tender longing, mercy, pleading, and grace. There's no commendation that he's going to give. Remember the other letters? Even Sardis, where it said, but you do have a few in Sardis that haven't soiled their garments. He has nothing good to say to this church. And yet some of his most tender words in the whole series are given to this church. I noticed this a few weeks ago in my morning prayers with my husband. After we read the scriptures, then we pray. And we always pray for our children and our grandchildren. And I noticed something, and I mentioned it to him a few weeks ago, because he prays for our oldest, and then he prays for our next oldest and her husband and the two grandkids. But when it gets to the baby, his voice changes just a little bit. And Daddy gets a little more tender, and there's a little more earnestness in his prayers because our youngest is struggling to find her place in Christ. And as a daddy, you can hear the pleading and the longing in that prayer that while he loves the other two and he loves those grandbabies, because of the need in the youngest, the prayer has more tenderness, more pleading, more longing. And we see that with the Lord in this letter. This is what he says. I know. You know, he seems to want to say that a lot, doesn't he? He says, I know your deeds. So there are deeds in this church. There are works. And he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. You are neither cold nor hot. Now, this has all kinds of ideas to it, but I want us to think about the water situation, because remember how Jesus is going to speak in language that they understand. And they know what it means to be cold. That's the water that comes out of the snow at Colossae. They know what it means to be hot. That's the water that comes from the volcanic springs just down the road in Hierapolis. He says, you are neither one. Instead, I wish you were one of those two. Now, you think this might be hard for the city that's the most important of those three? Because Hierapolis, while it's hot, it doesn't have the banking, it doesn't have the sheep, it doesn't have the temples. Colossae, while it's got cold water, that's about all it's got. But Laodicea, he says, I wish that you were, but you're not. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, they understand this. Do you remember our talk when we said that guests and visitors who would come into Laodicea, the people of Laodicea, could stomach the water if they had to? They'd rather have the stuff piped in. But someone who was not there, who was not accustomed to it, who had not adapted themselves to all of the impurities in that water, as soon as they took it, it would immediately, when it hit, it just comes right back up. And so they understand exactly what he's talking about. What he is saying here is that there's really two things that he could be saying. Some say that when he's talking about cold or hot, and he says, I wish you were cold or hot, that he's talking about a spiritual state. One of them is cold. It means you're frozen. You're totally away from God. You're out as a heathen. The other one is you're hot, and you're on fire for God, and everything's great. And he's saying, I wish you would rather be a heathen, complete heathen, or totally on fire for me. But you're not. You're right in the middle. And there is some truth to the fact that sometimes someone who has never heard the gospel may be in a better place to find God than someone who has sat and listened to it their whole lives, and they've gotten so used to it and accustomed to it that they don't even hear its demands anymore. There's some truth to that. But here you are. You're not way out there in the world, and you're not really on fire for me. You're just sort of showing up and going through the motions. And because of that, I can't stomach you. Another possible interpretation of this is that cold doesn't mean totally without God, and hot means on fire for God, but it's a matter of usefulness. Because the cold is useful for drinking. They would go and get the cold water for drinking, and the hot water, you use that for bathing, for cleaning. These are both useful, but that lukewarm water that comes from Laodicea, it has no value whatsoever. So it's not cold enough that you want to drink it and the minerals will make you sick. It's not hot enough that it'll do any good to get your clothes clean, and so we don't want that at all. Either one of those are possible, but here's what I want us to see. These are people who have got an understanding of the cross, of what it means to hear the gospel. And they can tell you the gospel. They're part of the church. These are the people who wear a cross as an ornament. but have no idea what it means to be nailed to a cross and sacrifice yourself. The cross to them is something that's silver or gold, and it's a pretty piece of jewelry. But a wooden cross with iron nails and agonizing self-sacrifice is quite another. And these are people that know a cross, but it's a cross that has no usefulness to it. There's a gospel that has come to them, but it has not usefully changed their life so that they are of any good. They're not cold. They're not hot. They're just in the middle. And when the cross is just an ornament, when the gospel is just a message that we hear, there's no death to that cross, but there's no life to it either. And these are people who hear the gospel. They haven't died to themselves, and because they haven't died to themselves, they cannot live to Christ. They're not cold, they're not hot, they're just in the middle. And Christ says, those of you who are in the middle, I have no use for you. I have no use for you. And because I have no use for you, when I take you into myself, it just comes right back up. It just comes right back up. Some pretty harsh words, isn't it? Because you say, I am rich. And they were. This was a rich city. They weren't lying. But here's what they're saying. They're saying, I am rich and I have become wealthy. In other words, they're saying, I am rich and I have gotten myself rich. I am the one who was responsible for this. You know what? I don't need money from the emperor. Tiberius, Augustus, you guys, you can all keep your money. We don't need it. We have made ourselves rich. We are independent, and we have need of nothing. There's nothing that we need. If you were to visit the church in Laodicea, I'm sure they would take you and show you the beautiful building and probably let you know how much they paid for the beautiful building. And how quickly they were able to get out of debt. And then they'd show you the plans for the next building project of what was coming and how all that was going. But if you mentioned to them, well, have you thought this property over here, have you thought about putting a food pantry or a clothing closet or something over there? They would say, why? We don't need any food or clothes. Why would we need a mission? We're fine. We have need of nothing. And the idea that someone else might have a need that they need to respond to just doesn't enter the mind. I am rich. I have made myself rich. Nobody else did this for me. We built this church, and we did a pretty good job of it, don't you think? We have need of nothing. So anything that you have to offer us, we don't need. Pastor Lewis, could you set that clock up so I can see it because it fell down? We have need of nothing. And he says, there's some things you don't know. From the outside, everybody that drives by your church and sees how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is, how paid for it is. But all they can see is the outside. But I see on the inside, and this harkens back to what we saw in Sardis. Remember, we talked about that tree that from the outside looks so great until a storm comes, knocks it over, and then you can see all the rot within it. He says, you are on the outside, you are looking pretty good, but there's some things you don't know. Here's what you don't know. And the words that he uses are the most pitiable of language. These are not words of anger. These are words that you use when you see someone and go, oh my goodness, you're not okay. He says, you don't know that you are wretched. Now, the word wretched here, what it literally means is to be carrying a heavy burden, to be oppressed with something. That's what wretched means. It means to be oppressed with a burden. But the burden that this church carried was not the burden of Smyrna, of persecution. It wasn't the burden of tribulation that we saw at Pergamum. The burden that they had to carry was the very wealth that they believed was carrying them. Because instead of the wealth becoming a blessing to them, it had become a curse because it blinded them to their need. You know, we talk sometimes in minister circles about churches that are burdened with debt. I've never heard us talk about a church that's burdened with wealth. But this one was. Its wealth was its burden. Because it had so much, it didn't see the need for anything else. Oh, we can get to this place. When I take people through the headquarters of the Assemblies of God and a tour of our museum, at the end of our museum, and you're all welcome to come. If you come, stay with me. I've got an extra room. I'll take you through the museum. And at the end of our museum, we have a replica of an old storefront church, which was how the Assemblies of God got started. In these little bitty rooms with a sad little wood furnace and a makeshift pulpit and a piano out of tune and all of that, little storefront church. And at the end of the tour, I take them and I tell them about how we used to worship in these small storefront places. And I say, in our beginning, we had so little. And yet God did so much with our little. Today we have a big building. We own a couple city blocks of prime real estate in Springfield, Missouri. We have programs. We have influence. We have all of this, and yet we have to ask ourselves. When we had so little, God did so much, and now we have so much, and we feel like we see so little. While we watch the Church of Africa and the Church of Brazil and in South America, and we watch these churches just exploding, these people that have next to nothing, can our wealth become our burden? You are wretched and miserable. Miserable. Have you ever seen somebody that had so much stuff, they had everything that they needed, and they were yet some of the saddest people you ever knew? Because it always seemed that there was something eluding them. Even though they had everything you could possibly want, and if there was something they needed, all they had to do was go down to the store and buy it. They didn't have to budget for it. They could just go buy it. But yet they were craving something more. And that is exactly what Jesus is describing. You are miserable. You have everything that you need, but you don't have anything you need. And that's a miserable place to be, because within us we feel that sense, don't we? And he says to them, you are wretched and miserable and poor. Poor. You're like a beggar on the road. Have you ever seen some of these folks on the side of the road and they've got a cart of all kinds of stuff? And yet, if you look at all the stuff in the cart, I have several friends who are unhoused. And some of the things, and they use my shed and they store their stuff in my shed. And sometimes I go on there and I'm looking through stuff, and most of the stuff that they're saving has no value whatsoever. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to them. You are poor, you have stuff, but you don't have anything that's of value. You're poor. You say that you're rich, but you are poor, and you're blind. And this word here means it's opaque. It's like a cataract that covers you up. You can't see anything clearly. Lacking vision, lacking light, you can only see something within the narrow limits of what that cataract allows you to see. He says, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, even though you have got garments that people pay all kinds of money for. You've got garments of beauty and jewels of gold, but they'll be moth-eaten and tarnished, leaving you completely naked for eternity. Because the only thing you're clothed with is the clothing of this world. And when that is burned away, which it will be, you have nothing left but your nakedness. And the hard thing is, he approaches this church that he says, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. And he is going to say to them these words that are not words of anger, but words of pity. He's not angry with their condition. He's not angry, oh, you find yourself wretched and poor, because he can fix that. What he is upset with is that they are satisfied with being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and see no need for anything else. So here is someone standing on the road naked with this huge burden on them, blind, can't see, groping around for everything. And yet while they're there, they're saying, I am rich, I have need of nothing. There's nothing you can do for me. What can you do for someone who has no need? And yet, here he is. Here he is. There is no word of commendation. There's nothing that he says, you've got this going for you. But yet he has not lost all hope, even for Laodicea, because he's going to give them some counsel. And he's not going to give you counsel if there's not hope for you. I advise you to buy from me. He told them, you are poor, so buy from me gold. And not just the kind of gold that you have, but gold that has gone through the fire. Gold that has been purified by the difficulties. You guys have been able to avoid so many difficulties, and so your gold is corrupt. But if you'll take the kind of gold that I will give you, yes, it will cost you tribulation. Yes, you will go through fire, but what you will have on the other side is invaluable. You're poor, so buy from me gold. You're naked, so buy from me some garments. Not the black garments that you have from your sheep, but the garments of purity. The garments that I just told your neighbors down the road, Philadelphia, that I said they'd walk with me in white. You know what, Laodicea, you can have that too. You think that you've got all the garments and you're selling all over the world your unique special garments. I want to give you something that is available to everyone. And yet, it's available to no one except through me. You can't go and buy this at Dillard's. You can't run up to Macy's and buy this. You can only buy it from me. He says, you're poor, so buy from me gold. You're naked, so buy from me garments. And eye salve, buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes so you may see. You're blind, so he buys us. He says, come and receive this from me. And do you remember in Isaiah where he said, buy from me? But how did he say that? He said, buy from me without money and without cost, because the cost has already been paid for. This stuff wasn't free. But he has already paid the price for it. And he approaches this church that he is about to spew out of his mouth. And he opens to them the storehouse of his infinite riches. And he says to them, if you are only conscious of your poverty, your nakedness, your blindness, the only thing that can hinder you from receiving what you need is to continue in the delusion that you don't need it. But it's available. I'm opening to you the storehouse. Come get the gold. Come get the garments. Come get the medicine that you need to solve your blindness. It's all right here. And then out of a flash, out of nowhere, to this failure of a church that thinks it is all that, and yet it is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, he says to those I love. There's only one other church that he uses the word love to. Anybody remember? That's true. He did mention that. But his love to them, Philadelphia. He said, I will cause them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. The only one he mentions his love for. Now, this doesn't mean that he did not love the other churches. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But I find it interesting that the ones he specifically says, I love, are the one that probably is the best of the churches and the one that's probably the worst. God's love is not lost just because we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. His love is still available. So out of a flash, this comes because, see, he has said, I am about to spew you, right? He didn't say, I am spewing you. The decision is made. I'm about to spew you. I've decided that. However, I haven't done it yet. And there is still time. And those I love, and that's you, Laodicea, those I love, I reprove and discipline. And this is what I am doing. The reason you are getting this letter that you have received, because we need to picture that this letter is coming to them, and all the other churches, by the way, are reading the letter to Laodicea. And when it comes their turn to get it, and they're all gathered in the church, and Prochorus or whomever it was that brought it to him and opened it up to the church in Laodicea, and I'm sure they were sitting there waiting on what he was going to say to them. And it's a letter of absolute reproof. And he says, I'm saying this to you because I love you. If I didn't love you, I'd just let you go. But because I love you, I am saying this to you. Remember in Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews gives us a whole passage on this, says we have parents, and because they love us, they smack us around a little bit and get us in line, right? They don't just let us go do our own stuff and destroy ourselves. It says your father loves you, and that's why he reproves and disciplines. Therefore, and I put this in here, I added that italics because I just wanted us to see something. Be zealous and repent. I want us to see, because we have, this is God's action. The love and the reproof. This is their action. Be zealous and repent. These two things. This is what he's saying. You, because of this, because of my love, and because you are in a terrible situation, and I have everything you need. Does this sound like the prodigal son and the father? How the prodigal son is out eating the pig stuff, and the dad has got everything that's needed, and all the son had to do was come home. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, how do they come back at being so far away? There's still time. And it says, be zealous and repent. And we need to take a look at these two words here. One, the repent is in that verb form that says a definite action. There needs to be a moment that you make a decision that this stops here. There needs to be a moment. This isn't just, I'm going to try. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to try to do better. There needs to be a moment where you make a decision. But after that moment, then, this is a moment in time, a repentance that then exhibits itself in a continuous action that says, I have repented. There's a continuous activity. I have made my decision. And now, the rest of my life, I am going facing this way. You remember those of you who are here when we talked about the baptism on Monday morning, how you walk into the baptistry and you renounce Satan, and then you turn and go out of the baptistry the opposite way from where you came in. That's exactly what this is saying. Repent and then continue in living. Now, these people are so far from God. How on earth are they supposed to come back? When you're far, far, far from God and it feels like a long way back, can I encourage you with something? You may be far from God, but God is not far from you. Matter of fact, he's going to say, even though you are so far from me, I am so close that look, I'm standing right outside the door. Behold, I stand at the door. You think you're so far from me, and you are, but I am not far from you. I am standing right outside the door. And what's he doing outside the door? Knocking. Now, we learn from the church in Philadelphia that Jesus doesn't need to knock. Why doesn't Jesus need to knock, according to the letter to Philadelphia? Because he has a key. He has the key to open doors that no man can shut and shut doors that no man can open. And yet, he's standing outside their door. And by the way, he's not standing outside the door of the world, the pagan. He's not at the pagan temple standing outside the door. He's standing outside of the church. This church has everything in the world it could want except Jesus. And we need to be careful of that as we build bigger and bigger churches and broader ministries and bring in more and get more and more influence. We need to be careful that we don't bring in everything else and lose Jesus in all of the wrapping. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Do you hear the tenderness here? He's been excluded. He's been insulted by a church that says, we don't need anything that you have. And yet, he still waits, knocking at their door, willing to enter into fellowship. If just one person will open, if anyone hears my voice, I'm knocking, I'm calling out to you. Here I am, the Amen, the source of everything that you need. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I will come into him and I will dine with him. And I love this word dine because there's different words in the Greek for eating. One of them, the word for breakfast, is not the word that's used here. Breakfast, you usually just have a piece of bread and you dip it in some wine and that's how you start your day. This isn't the word for lunch. Lunch is usually something you get on the fly. You're out running around. You either take it with you, like remember the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish? His lunch. The word that he uses here is the word that we would use for supper. The main meal of the day, after the work is done, and you come in and you lay back on the dining couch and you talk about the day, you have all the time, the rest of the evening, as long as you want until you're ready to go to bed, to just have intimate conversation. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I don't want to just come in and run and have some fast McDonald's with you. I want to sit down and have an intimate dinner where we talk over the realities of life. I will dine with him and he with me. Oh, we got so much more to say, so we're going to have to skip some stuff. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. One of the things I didn't mention to you about Laodicea was that at one point earlier in their history, some invaders had come in who were fighting against the Greeks. And the last city to hold out was Laodicea. And because of that, when Rome heard about that, they rewarded Laodicea and elevated one of the general of that army, elevated him and made him a king. Gave him a throne, not in Laodicea, but in another area. They moved him over there and said, you get to be king. You've been loyal. We can trust you. We're going to move you over there. And what happened was, is that his family, even though he left Laodicea, his family that stayed in Laodicea thought they were all that because their relative had become king somewhere. And so they're always, you find all these inscriptions where they're listing their family and they're related to this and he's got a throne and all of this. And Jesus says to these people who probably are sick of hearing that family talk about their famous relative, he says to them, if you overcome, I will grant to you to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Just super quick, Pastor B. How did Jesus overcome? Because he says here, you can overcome the same way I overcame. You see, Jesus knows this temptation that they faced. Do you remember when he was in the wilderness and the devil offered him the golden cross without the wood, without the nails? He said, I'll give you every kingdom that you can see. You won't have to go through this suffering. When he was in the garden, we see this temptation and this struggle. He said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He knew the struggle of wanting to be satisfied with the status quo, but he overcame that. We have a high priest who is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities because he was like as we, tempted in every point and yet without sin. And he's saying, I overcame this temptation and so can you. And when you do, you get the same reward that I get. Okay, we're just going to run through this. We do know that after the letter was written, that the church in Laodicea must have heeded the warning because we see them persecuted. There's no persecution in their church then because there's no need for it. But we see them persecuted later. We find that in archaeology, I was there, a house church from the second century with a hidden church in it. That one of their bishops in the second century was martyred and his tomb is outside the city. That's a great story, but we're going to skip it. because I know we got to get Royal Rangers out. In the 4th century, we had that church that I showed you earlier that was recently excavated that was built as a very large church. In 367, the council, and they wouldn't have come to this if this church was a mess. The council comes to this church, and they have an important council, and everybody comes, and they made important decisions like, can you marry a heretic? This was kind of fun. Behavior of clergy. There's a whole thing in there that says clergy should never enter a tavern. Isn't that interesting? That was decided at the Council of Laodicea. And discussion on books of the Bible. They list which books of the Bible they think are most important. The city was damaged by another earthquake in the 6th century, and it was not rebuilt on its original site. They continued to have a bishop, but he was moved to another city. And we hear very little of the city. It disappeared, as I showed you. It was under sand, and they're just now digging a lot of that out. Some 19th century travelers reported in their diary, no traces of houses, churches, or mosques. All was silence and solitude, but for the owl and the fox. The church apparently took its warning, repented, experienced the gold refined by fire. But one of the things that's interesting, we never see them conquered by the Turks because there was no city to conquer. The one who, from the beginning, the source of all things, the first and the last, didn't leave it to the Turks to do. The city was simply removed from the map. And today there's nothing there but some ruins and some owls and some fox and a great lizard that I took a picture of about that big. Now, if Jesus was going to appear and write a letter to the angel of the church at Point, what would he say? Well, what's our outline? He'd say, I know. I know the good works that you're doing. I see them. I know your struggles as well. I know where your strengths are. I'm so proud of the way you love each other. I know where your needs are. What would those needs be if the Lord were to write a letter to Point? What would he have to say? What would his counsel be? What would his advice be? What would the warning be? What do you think his promise would be? Here's what I can tell you. He who has an ear, reach up. Do you have an ear? But more importantly, it's the ear of the heart. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to the church. Because along with Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, there's a church at Point, Louisiana. We'll put you in the attic. And he is walking among the churches, not just the 7, but the 8th as well. And he has a word for this church. Lord, I ask that you would, in all of your goodness, with your eyes of burning, flaming fire, that see beyond the externals to the very internal. Lord, I ask that you would speak to this church. What are our needs? What are our strengths? What is your counsel? What do we need to do, Lord? And may we seek you until we find you. Because, Lord, it's not just up to the pastor to find all of these things. He that has an ear to hear, that's all of us, Lord. May we be listening on our knees for the word of the Lord for this church at this moment, in this time, and this place. And may we heed your counsel and walk in complete obedience. For you are walking through the churches with love, grace, mercy, judgment, counsel. May we be in a place where we can hear your voice. Father, if we are wretched or miserable or blind or poor or naked, would you, Father, keep us from thinking that we are rich and have need of nothing? And may we see what you see in us. Strengthen what remains here, Lord. And then, Father, I pray that you would build a church that will stand the test of time. And should there be an invasion like the Ottoman army, that this would be a church that will stand firm until you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Amen. Amen. Can I just say this is just the beginning? Because now we have the job of finding out what is the Spirit saying to the church, and then walking in obedience to it. Fixing what needs fixed, keeping what needs kept, and then moving on in the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Do you believe God still speaks?
Yes.
Me too. And as long as we're seeking, we will find, right?
Yes.
And if we're knocking, he'll open. Remember, he's got those keys. And if we're asking, we'll receive. And so what do we need to do? We need to get on our knees and pray until we have the mind of Christ. Thank you so much for letting me share this little journey with you. You all started it, so I figured this was the best place to practice on. It's been such a pleasure to be with you. And I hope sometime to come through Point Louisiana again and stop off and see just what God is doing. Amen?
Amen.
I hope you're still here. Amen. Pastor B.
You said you're going back over later on. When you go back over there, you can come back over here and tell us the rest of it.
I do hope to be in November next year. I hope to be able to take a team with me.
I had to put Sardis at the top. I just, and put us down here somewhere. Not putting anybody down, but. In my life, Lord,